If you have your Bibles, would you turn in your Bibles to Job? Job chapter 6 and 7 is what we're going to look at tonight. So that's where we are tonight, Job chapter 6 and chapter 7. So I hope you can see me now clearly. It was great preaching the first half of my sermon with nobody online. So I'll start again. All right. So many of you are familiar with the modern serial drama on Amazon.com or Netflix, and you select a movie and then you click on it, and to your horror, you realize there's still 20 episodes to go. And that's where the unfortunate term binge watching comes from, because some people watch one episode after another and they just can't wait to get to the end. Well, this is kind of how you should think about Job. It's a book of many episodes, but perhaps that's where the analogy ends with Netflix. What God is unfolding through Job, to use Christopher Ashe's words, is the wisdom of the cross. And I thank Joel for singing so many hymns tonight focused on the cross. The book of Job brings us the truth of God's wisdom in the context of righteous suffering and in contrast to the wisdom of the world. Much would be lost if we were going to be binge reading the book of Job. So we're going to take it section by section. And as I said in chapters 6 and 7, this is the first response speech by Job to Eliphaz. And Job is going to respond to his friends in a series of 8 speeches. And this is the first one. Job is quite hurt emotionally. He answers Eliphaz's words from chapter 4 and 5, what Matt took us through last week. And Eliphaz was the older friend and the most important. And yet he carries the sentiment of all his friends. Now, just as a reminder, don't forget, Job's life and beliefs have rapidly spun out of control. In a short space of time, he went from being the greatest man in the East, one of the wealthiest and healthiest, with wonderful Facebook, picture-perfect family and smiling children, 10 children on Facebook. Just think about it. And remember also, unbeknown to Job, and this is key, we have seen emphasized in chapter 1 and 2 by God that he sees Job as a righteous man. This doesn't mean he's perfect, but as far as the highest court in heaven over which God presides, God sees him as a righteous man. But now, the deepest pain for Job is that his view of God has come crashing down. Ironically, his concept of God's rule and economy was just like his friends. They all process God's dealings through what is called retributive theology, which basically says that God always punishes the wicked and God always blesses the godly. And Job is in exceptional pain from his suffering. But what's worse, he is conflicted in his faith. So he speaks mostly in a kind of poetry called a lament to express his deepest feelings. God welcomes laments. We see them used many times in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. The prophets use them as well. For example, Jeremiah laments his situation and he says this: My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth. Now imagine you're sitting in the next Antioch Zoom prayer meeting and that comes out of one of the unmuted squares on your screen. We'll all be looking to see who that was. But in all seriousness, though we can all relate to Job, because as believers, the older you get, the more you are likely to have experienced painful loss and some kind of sickness of some kind, and some of you much worse than others. And so if you are living somewhere between a rock and a hard place, living between the two extreme positions of bottomless sorrow and wrestling with God's sovereign purposes in your life, you will relate to Job's lament here. We are still a broken people in a broken world. God is faithful, and the lament fills in that very real gulf between the affliction and the answers of God, between the pain and the promises of God. Think about it. A smack causes a newborn baby to cry, to take his first breath, and to live. Affliction causes a Christian to lament and breathe in grace and trust in God. Job is hurting, His words are like a moving minor key hymn, but through his hymn of sorrow, God's grace is working. So I guess the title for the sermon is Job's First Response, Life in the Minor Key of Lament. Because Job's lament is a lengthy 51 verses here in chapters 6 and 7, I'm going to place this lament over four broad themes. Let's call them four broad themes. And I'm not going to read all of those chapters now because of time, those two chapters. So you'll need your Bibles ready and open at Job chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll go through them as we encounter them. So the first theme in this lament is, number one, God's arrows. Number one, God's arrows. And that's in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So we're going to read those verses. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me." Job has heard Eliphaz's response to his grieving lament, and it was not very comforting. Exciting for Job is that Eliphaz has two more advisory speeches coming for him. Eliphaz this time has told Job not to be like a foolish man, to exercise restraint and hold back his words. And we see Eliphaz even going to the wrong sources of wisdom, appealing to a dark spirit for advice. Now, in chapter 6, verse 3, Job expresses the sting from Eliphaz and acknowledges that his words back in chapter 3 were rash, meaning impetuous and maybe unrestrained, perhaps a little bit unbecoming for one who was the greatest man in the East. But Job maintains from verse 2 that his lamenting words are justified. Notice the text, Job wants his grief to be weighed. If all his grief and all his misery, together with all attacks on his integrity, could be placed on one side of the scale, and all the sand in the seas on the other side of the scale, his sorrow would outweigh all that sand. Verse 2, you see the word grief there, and it's probably better captured with the older word vexation. Vexation, because vexation goes further. It's grief, but it has an element of bitterness in it. That's the same word Hannah used back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, after she was provoked to sorrow and vexation and bitterness by her rival Peninnah. Peninnah was Elkanah's second wife and had several children. If you remember the story, and Hannah was barren. To be childless was to be seen to be the work of God. It was Hannah's vexation that fuels her urgent lament and prayer to God in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. Job is stating, if anyone would take the time to understand my pain and my vexation, they would see that my lamenting words have been squeezed out of me. They've been forced out of me by the extreme pressure of the suffering that is weighing me down. I'm not sure about your own lives, but have you ever felt that kind of vexation in illness or perhaps a struggle with God? I'm sure some of you listening have. When you go through an unexpected trial, a business closure, a collapsed marriage, news of an incurable disease, perhaps the loss of a loved one, doesn't it seem that your grief is going to overbalance the scales of your life? And who can know that grief? Well, God can. You end up going to God with this sorrow and with the struggle. In contrast to chapter 3, here in chapter 6, verse 4, Job goes to the right place and directly refers to God for the first time. He refers to him as the Almighty, or Shaddai, El Shaddai, That's the name of God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17 in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's also the name revealed to Isaac and Jacob. Shaddai and El Shaddai is used over 30 times in the book of Job, more than any other book in the Old Testament. And it depicts God's omnipotence and sovereign providence. In verse 4, Job does not refer to Shaddai's discipline for sin, as Eliphaz assumes, but he does see that it is Shaddai's arrows, poison arrows that are in him. The bow and arrow in Job's day was not a recreational hunting weapon. It was primarily a deadly weapon of war and a lethal instrument of execution. Archers were highly sought after for armies as the most strategic troops in determining the course of a battle. It's the sense of the bow's penetrating and deadly accuracy that lies behind the imagery here. With God behind the bow, who can escape the precision of the arrow? Who can escape it? Later in chapter 16, verse 13, Job is even more graphic when he says of God, "His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground." Job 16, 13. And so God is often depicted as an archer against his enemies. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, God himself refers to his arrows being aimed at idolaters, and they are indeed deadly arrows. For Job, God is the archer with deadly arrows aimed at Job. God is the ultimate cause of all his affliction and grief. Look at verse 4. The arrows are the terrors of God. God's terrors here are likely to be all the calamities and the diseases and the confusion that Job is painfully suffering. Notice what Job's suffering not only includes the physical and emotional pain, but his unrestrained words flow from his diseased face, and they're on his putrid breath because he sees the terrifying enmity of God himself. Job then uses a proverb in verses 5 and 6 to justify his words of lament. Simply put, a wild donkey and a domesticated ox do not make a noise if given the right food. Just the other day, I tried to give Vijay, our Labrador retriever, some orange peels around about the time that he probably should get his beef-flavored pellets. And the dog looked at me as if the elevator wasn't going all the way up and then just whimpered. And what Job is saying is the calamity I am being fed seems inappropriate for a child of God. A God-fearer, is not my lament understandable? Like the donkey and the ox who will unrestrainedly bray and low when they're given the wrong food. In verse 6 and 7, Job adds to the metaphor and says it is like being forced to eat tasteless food that makes him sick. The terrible food of affliction has been served to Job, and in terms of what he believes, it makes him ill. Job cannot keep quiet, for Job it is not only the terrible suffering, but it is also the attack on his integrity that he cannot stomach. So Job's words probably feel pretty strong to the modern Christian ear. A significant development, however, is that Job knows that he can only go to God. He can only look to God for any understanding or any relief in his dilemma. Back in chapter 3, if you remember, Job's initial depression, Job didn't even address God directly. Joni Erickson Tada and I refer to her again because her books have helped so many of us who have read them. She was a teenager and not long after being saved, had broke her neck in a terrible accident. Now feeling total incapacity and knowing that she'd be in a wheelchair for the rest of her life, she was extremely depressed, and she often just lay in darkness for hours on end. And then in one quote in one of her books below, she fully understands the sentiment of lament. The sentiment of lament. Joni says this: "After weeks in bed, I got tired of being depressed, and I finally cried out, 'God, if I can't die, Please show me how to live. She's obviously wishing to die. She goes on, it was just the prayer God was waiting for. From then on, I would ask my sister to get me up and park me in my wheelchair in front of my Bible. Learning how to hold a stick in my mouth, I would flip this way and that way, looking for answers, any answer. I sought the help of a Christian counselor friend who took me directly to the book of Lamentations. And there I read, I am the man who has seen affliction. Surely against me, God turns his hand again and again, the whole day long. Lamentations 3. Johnny said, I marveled thinking, that's me. That's me. This was the beginning of a source of great strength in her suffering over the last 40 years, turning to address God with the depth of the lament in her own life. So back in our text, Job then moves away from justifying his grief, lamenting God's arrows of affliction, to the next lamenting theme. And so this is number two in your outline, death's consolation. Death's consolation. And this is verses 8 to 13 of chapter 6. Death's consolation. Let's read the first three verses there. Verse 8. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. From chapter 3, if you recall, Job contemplated dying. He wished that creation would be undone so that his day of birth would be removed from the calendar. He wished that he had died at birth. He asked why those in misery have such prolonged lives. But now, explicitly feeling unable to cope, he says that this longing is this, that God would grant his longing. What longing is that? The longing to end his life. Like most of the well-known names in Scripture who have suffered and lamented, asking God to stop them living, this is never a preamble to suicide. In fact, there's a progression in Job's lament over the depths of what we saw in chapter 3. More clearly here, Job acknowledges that his life is in God's hands. Only God can give life, and only God can legitimately take it away. So if he is to die, it must be God to do this. God made this existence for Job, and only God can end it. Verse 9, look at verse 9. Job says, oh, that God were willing to crush me. This is a familiar Old Testament image, and it makes echoes in our minds of someone else, a righteous sufferer, the only true righteous sufferer, God's own Son, who was indeed crushed for our iniquities, that we might live. Isaiah 53:5 tells us, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. But this time Job sees that God's crushing will bring a different consolation. Look at verse 10. That I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Do you see that there? So Job sees a consolation or a comfort in death. That is, God should see to it that he ought to die now. Then his final solace will be that he never cursed God. He never denied his ordinances. Interesting, the term Holy One for God is only used by Job here in verse 10 and nowhere else. Isaiah says Judah will be condemned by God because they are despising the word of the Holy One, Isaiah 5:24. But Job does not want to despise the word of God. So Job advances his argument for God to remove him so that it would be impossible for him to deny his word and become unrighteous. Remember his poor wife, seeing his terrible condition and extreme suffering, told him earlier to use his words and curse God and die. But Job knows that there would be no comfort in dying with the knowledge that he had denied and cursed God. In his terrible weakness, Job is seeking an honorable death before God. Though he cannot reconcile what is happening to him, clearly Job still fears God. Jesus, centuries later, would say to his disciples, do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And then Jesus went on to say, that whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10. So death's consolation for Job is that he would not be able to deny God. Job also continues to motivate his death wish as he continues in verses 11 to 13. You can see that his strength is gone. Let's read verses 11 to 13. He says this, what strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? Remember, Eliphaz spoke earlier of how happy the man is whom God reproves, because he will arrive at the grave full of health and strength and have many children. But Eliphaz, what if, let me ask you this question, what if the God-fearer goes to the grave sick and destitute? Would that indicate God's disfavor? Job knows that he does not fit Eliphaz's theological paradigm. He is desperate. He is sick. And he asks God for mercy to consider his frame. Verse 12, is my strength stones or his flesh bronze? Job feels as a result of the calamity, he has no more resources in himself. He fears that he may no longer be able to hold out. He does not quite fit the picture that Eliphaz painted of the God seeker. Some of you I know have been there. You know what this feels like. The total loss of physical strength. The word says to us, stand firm. And certainly in what you believe about God, you want to stand firm. But sometimes you are not sure that you have the resources to do so anymore. Have you ever been in that position? C.S. Lewis, after he went through a very painful time watching his beloved wife, Joy, die from a terrible cancer, said in his book, Grief, observed the following. He said this, when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel that his claims on you are an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with thanksgiving, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. It seemed like that once. Not that I was in danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger was coming to believe dreadful things about God. The conclusion I dreaded was not, so there's no God, but this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. What C.S. Lewis feared, Job fears. Job would rather be crushed by God than believe wrong things about God and curse God. You and I can certainly bring, our pain and lack of strength and lament before God. Though it may feel otherwise, God does not have some kind of fickle delight in the pain of his children? Not at all. How much more his own children? Think about it. He always has a loving purpose in every tear. The psalmist in Psalm 56 says, he says to God, you know my misery. You have collected my tears in your bottle. Are they not recorded in your book? David here knows that he is not alone in his suffering. But like Job, sometimes we feel we're at the end of ourselves, no strength to continue. We are so tired, so exhausted that we just want to give up. We also don't know all the mighty purposes that God has in our suffering. And most often, we simply have to trust. Job appeals to God's mercy and grace that he would not deny God. And it's God's grace that will uphold Job. It is the same grace that upholds you and me. One day, many centuries later, God is going to move another man called James, the half-brother of Jesus, to write down for all eternity in the New Testament in James 5:11, the name of Job, commending Job to all of us as an example of patience and long-suffering. Do you think Job would have signed the copies of James's letter at this point in his life? I don't think so. If we are not suffering like this, then thank the Lord. But let me say, if you know sufferers like Job, may God lead us to have much wisdom and patience with them and to sacrificially help in many practical ways and allow the work of God to continue in their lives. You may not put him in this category, but there was another sufferer from physical pain, from slander in the church, from abandonment from friends. He was even in prison and finally put to death by an unjust government. And his name was Paul. For Paul, it was a long process of suffering and pain, but he writes this down in 2 Corinthians. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, Job hasn't arrived there yet. He's in the process. Job's lament will help him arrive there. God's arrows are within him. He sees death's consolation. And now, thirdly, in his lament, he turns to address the friendship of his counselors. So the third theme, if you're taking notes, is this: dried up friends. Dried up friends. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 13. Now, I call them dried up friends because that's the picture that Job uses. They will make a long journey to see Job, perhaps with good motives, to comfort him. Unfortunately, their most comforting words were those spoken in the total silence of that first week. Job, like a man dying of thirst, simply wants one drop, just one drop of comforting wisdom to alleviate his parched soul. Eliphaz, the older man, has already spoken. Matt took us through that last week. And he was from a city called Teman. Ironically, that was the capital city of Edom, and it was renowned for its wisdom. And you can see that mentioned in Jeremiah 49, verse 7. But Job finds no helpful Teman wisdom in his friend's first speech. Job only sees treachery and deceitfulness and a breach of trust, and he speaks of that in verses 15 and 21. As a result, in verses 14 to 20, then he compares his friend's counsel to a dried up winter desert riverbed called a wadi. Let's read verses 14 to 20. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice, and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they're silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and they were confounded. Verse 14 is the key to understanding Job's assessment of his friends here, because it lies in the idea of Old Testament friendship. Old Testament friendship was based on chesed, or loyalty. It's the same term that's used of God's unique loyal love, covenantal love for his people. This gives you the idea of how Job viewed the responsibility of his friends in those times. Verse 14 indicates, in fact, that not to be a chesed quality friend was sin equivalent to abandoning the fear of the Lord. 1 John 4:20 says, any man that love not his brother loves not God. Love for God is visible in love for a fellow believer. unfortunately, in this modern age, this might be a little bit hard to understand. There's a vast difference in the term friends today compared to Job's time. Perhaps that's kind of epitomized in the term friends that are used on Facebook pages. What Facebook means is hedonistic virtue signaling friends, but not in the same sense that Job uses here, chesed friends. My guess is that few of us would expect our FB friends to arrive at the door and spend weeks with us if we were in great affliction. Anyway, my guess is also that Job's Facebook page would not be very popular and not have a following at all. Proverbs 17:17 captures this, and it says, a friend loves at all times. The idea is sacrificially at all times, and the deep valleys as well. It was once said, a true friend can hardly be found in prosperity, and a false friend can hardly be hid in adversity. David and Jonathan's friendship was of such a hesed quality that 1 Samuel chapter 18 refers to their souls being knit together. Do you remember friendship in the book of Ruth? That was of a hesed quality. In chapter 1, after the tragic death of their husbands, Naomi released her two daughter-in-laws to return to their families. She thanked them for their hesed love and friendship. So Orpah left, but Ruth clung to Naomi and stayed with her. And Ruth said this, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I'll go. For where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That is deep friendship. And how much more should the quality be among those of the same faith in the one true God? Job is saying in chapter 6 from verse 14 that his strength has gone from his body, but hesed has gone from his friends' souls. Some of you, I know you've done Israeli tours and you've walked through those wadis in the Judean desert in summer. You may recall that the hot Judean desert and those wadis are very hostile places to be. They're waterless, dry riverbeds, usually with high walls of rock on either side. And so Job paints this picture of the seasonal wadi to describe the quality and the loyalty of his friends. Job needs his friends' loyal kindness and love at this time, more than any other time in his life. But like the summer wadi, like the water of the summer wadi, hesed has dried up and vanished. Look at verses 19 and 20. Job changes the picture a little and he sees himself like the travelers from Tema and Sheba. They were given hope and are searching for water. They trust there will be some relief, but then they found nothing. And as a result, they perish in the desert, verse 18. In verse 21, Job says of his friends, indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. This is why their hesed dried up, verse 21. Because they saw Job. They saw him covered in boils. He was dirty. He was sick, disgusting breath, reduced to the ash heap. And now they're afraid. They're afraid to get too close. Obviously, Job has been judged by God, and God's judgment might fall on them as well. Job's friends reminds me of the religious person in Luke 18 who stood in the temple, the Pharisee who stood there, and he said, he was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It is swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, and tax collectors that are judged by God in his mind, not the God-fearing Pharisee. But Job has experienced a major shift in the retributive thinking of his day. And so he continues with added sarcasm in verses 22 to 24. Let's read that. Verse 22, have I said, give me something? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary? Or redeem me from the hand of tyrants? Teach me, and I'll be silent, and show me how I have erred. And so Job sarcastically asks his friends, where have I exploited you? How have I used you for some personal benefit? I haven't even asked you to save me from an enemy, which would probably be acceptable. And so he asked them in verse 24, in all seriousness, to stop talking in vague generalities and directly show him where he has sinned. Because Job has searched his conscience and he can't find any grounds for sin in his life. But their treatment and their words are painful. Look at verses 25 to 27. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Job says they treat his life and his claim to being a man of integrity like the wind, as if it's nothing, of no consequence. They are like callous men, those who would bargain over orphans for slavery, and they would even sell a friend into slavery to the highest bidder. With friends like that, who would need enemies? Huh? These are strong words from Job for his friends. But in verse 28, he is attempting as a loyal friend to make a heartfelt appeal to once loyal friends. Verse 28, now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Verse 29, desist now, let there be no injustice, even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Job says that his friends' words are against him. He wants his friends to turn to him rather than turn away from him. Yes, it looks like God has judged him, but they must stop making false accusations. He appeals to their knowledge of his words and knowledge of his life. Do you remember chapter 9 in the Gospel of John? I mentioned it before, where there was a solitary and friendless, blind beggar and outcast, judged to be an evildoer by men. And then Jesus' disciples were walking past him at the temple, and they looked at him, which must have been with contempt, and they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? In their minds, he was obviously struck blind by God for some wickedness or sin, retribution principle. They thought like Job's friends, but Jesus radically attacks their folly of their understanding of God and says, neither he nor his parents sinned. That must have caught their attention. Jesus said he is like this so that God's power or works might be displayed in his life, not sin, but God raised him up blind for his glory. Later, the righteous Pharisees in that same chapter 9 would not even accept that God would have anything to do with this now healed man. You know what they said? They said, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, God hears him. Retributive principle. Without the cross of Christ and the grace of God, we will all excel in being Job's friends, like the dry wadi to a tired and thirsty traveler. Christopher Ashe said this, only the gospel of Christ ultimately makes any sense of suffering. In all other religions, there is blessing for good people and affliction for bad people. There's no such thing as righteous suffering that brings glory to God and a heart that worships God simply because he is God. Job, having appealed to his friends to uphold his righteousness, moves then to again lamenting his condition before God and building his argument that God ought to end his life. And so we get to this fourth theme again, which is picked up by Job. And you can call this number four, Job's appeal. Job's appeal. And that's chapter 7. Chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. Job says this, is not man forced to labor on earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired man? As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath, my eye will not again see good. You know, Job looks around and nothing makes sense to him. Nothing makes sense. Perhaps some of you have been in that position in great illness or sickness or great loss. This is how Job sees the world. Joseph Carroll, a Puritan pastor who took 23 years to preach through the book of Job. Don't worry, we have 20 years. But Carroll said this in his study of Job. He said this: although the spirit has no weight at all, only flesh and material substances have weight. But a wounded spirit is heavier than wounded flesh. Then Carroll made this comment: the spirit is strong enough to bear the burden of wounded flesh, but the flesh is not strong enough to bear the burden of a wounded spirit. In verses 1 to 6, you can hear Job's wounded spirit, can't you? It's very heavy. He now cannot imagine that there's any other paradigm of life other than suffering. None are exempt. Life is hard, implication made hard by God, and then you die. Job then directly addresses God in verse 7. This is his prayer. In verse 7, he says this: remember Shaddai, remember God, that my life is but breath, my eye will not again see good. Job knows that God does not need to remember, since God doesn't forget anything at all. So it's an appeal to God to take note of something. God, take note of my constitution. It is mere breath. It is gone very quickly, and I will never see good in this life again. In other words, I'll soon be dead. I'll soon be dead. Therefore, in verse 11, Job says that his bitter soul will speak. And read verse 12. Let's read from verse 12 to 16. Job says this: am I the sea or the sea monster that you have set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but breath. Now Job is asking God to let him die, right? And then he looks at the sea or the sea monster. Why is that? What does the sea or the sea monster got to do with anything? Well, the sea was quite a terrifying thing to people in Job's day. It symbolized the forces of chaos against God and creation. The sea pushes against the boundaries that God has set for it. But God uses his immense power to control the sea and the sea monsters. Even Job's bed offers no comfort in verse 13. There are nightmares every night and sleeplessness. And so verse 16, he says, leave me alone. And the idea is that I'm so insignificant. I'm near death. Please let me die. Then Job says in verse 17 to 19, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone till I swallow my spittle? And so in the midst of his lament, Job turns Psalm 8 on its head. Psalm 8 is the context of praise for the majesty and the glory of God, and expresses the amazing thought and thankfulness for the creation of man. But for Job, what is man that God, you will give such continual scrutiny and testing and visiting judgment on him? The match is unequal, God. The retributive principle seems to make no sense to Job at all. Verse 18, he says, nor let me alone till I swallow my spittle. Means, God, you won't even give me a second break, a second that it takes to swallow spittle. That's what he means. Now, David was also in that position once. Psalm 39, David says this: remove your plague from me, God, because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is mere breath. So Job, like David in Psalm 39, wants the bonds of his affliction released. And then as we get to the end of this section, Job makes this interesting final appeal to God. He says in verse 20, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie in the dust, down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be." So this sounds like Job, in a New Testament sense, is confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. And he wants to be reconciled to God and saved. But we know that Job isn't aware of any sin in his life, and he's not asking for a reconciled relationship here. We also know that God has told us that Job is blameless. So what Job is saying then is this: if God, from your perspective, since I am in such affliction and almost dead, if you see any single sin, please pardon that sin. You see, remove the punishment so that not so much that I can be forgiven, but so that I can die, so that I can die. But notice the progression in Job. Job ultimately knows that he can go nowhere else and he can do nothing to satisfy the justice of God. He's arrived at that point. It is God who in his mercy must pardon sin and take away any iniquity. The most upright person on earth is Job. He feels so close to death, but he knows all his affliction can never satisfy the justice of God for even one single sin. And so Job appeals to God. It is God who must forgive and take away his sin. When sin is pardoned, punishment will be lifted. And Job, in his mind, then says, "I can die." So here we have these four massive appeals through Job's lament. In conclusion, Job asks, "What have I done, O watcher of men?" And so at the end of chapter 7, Job has made progress to the point he can only acknowledge his total indebtedness and total dependency on God. And he will realize that there's a wisdom from God that he cannot access, and that he can only sit in God's grace and mercy. But Job's thirst for God to answer is becoming more and more pronounced as we go through this. Job is thirsty for comfort from God. But before God answers, there are going to be several rounds of counseling lined up. And Bildad, hearing Job's lament and prayer to God, he's already on his feet. And he's impatiently waiting to jump in and fix Job's theology once for all. Well, that's for next week. Job is learning, but we know this side of the cross and filled with the Holy Spirit, there is one who was able to take up the cup and satisfy the justice of God. On the cross, he alone was able, he alone was ordained to drink that cup, the righteous punished for the unrighteous. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2. "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Are your your wages for what does not satisfy?" Do you know there's such a thing as buying without money? It's buying without money because no one could put a price high enough on God's salvation through Christ and the cross. God requires nothing in us as a price for his grace. His milk, his bread, and his honey are all gifts in Christ Jesus. But you know what he says in Isaiah 55? He says we must buy them because we will have them as willingly from God as we get items from traders for our money. And Job has to learn this as well. And Job is progressing through this. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this lament of Job that reaches down into our heartstrings. Many of us have been in positions, and I know there are others in deep positions of sorrow and questioning God at times. But we thank you for your grace and your mercy, which lifts us up. We thank you for Paul, who also learned this, that for momentary light affliction, though you bring those things into our lives, there's an exceeding weight of glory that awaits each one of us because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. In the side of the cross that Job is, he's looking to you, God. He's looking for answers. And we know that you will give him those answers through this book. And so we commit this evening to you, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. So next week is Bildad. So looking forward to that. Thank you very much.